The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
Romans chapter 9, we're going to begin walking through maybe the hardest scripture in the Bible to understand. The toughest for human ears to even hear and want to even think through. And so if you're here this morning, and I'm just going to give you a warning, if you're here this morning, if you're not a believer, this may seem very confusing to you. If you're here this morning and you're a believer, but you've never studied what we're going to begin to look at this morning, it's probably going to begin to confuse you somewhat. This is not meant, Romans 9, 10, 11 is not meant for the casual reading. It's not meant for us to kind of throw a few minutes at it and then try to understand it. It's meant for serious study, meditation, and contemplation. And so if you're here this morning, or if you listen to this via our website, and you don't get it, I'm going to say again what I said when we began several weeks ago in the end of Romans chapter 8. Stick with us as we go through this. This is a unit. This is together. Paul's making a case, and you can't just take a couple verses of the case, even though that's all we can deal with in a Sunday setting. Walk with us through this entire section and try your best to understand by the illumination and by the will and power of God to understand what Paul is writing to us. We're going to begin a journey this morning through one of the most important doctrines, I would say, in the entire Bible, the doctrine of election. Allow me to define for you the doctrine of election. This is just from a theology book. This is how election is defined. Election is the eternal act of God, where God Himself, in His sovereign good pleasure, and on account of no foreseen merit by human beings, God chooses certain people to be the recipients of special grace and of eternal salvation. Now, if that definition is unfamiliar to you, if you're like, what? The Bible teaches that? Let me walk you through a couple texts. I'm just going to rattle off some verses. They'll be up here. You can write them down. You can go read them again later. Just listen as I read these, just so you get a flavor for what the Scripture says just in regard to this one doctrine, the doctrine of election. In Acts chapter 13, verses 48, Paul and Barnabas preach the gospel to Gentiles. And we read this. And when the Gentiles heard this, they begin rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, Paul writes this, "Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will." 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says this, "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning to be saved." Revelation chapter 13, verses 7 and 8, the Apostle John writes this, "An authority was given it," and the "it" is the beast of the apocryphal writings of Revelation. It says, "Authority was given the beast over every tribe and people and tongue and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it." Now listen to this. "Everyone whose name has not been written," when? "Before the foundation of the world, in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain." Four chapters later, Revelation chapter 17, verse 8, John writes this, "The dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to behold the beast, because it was and is not and is to come." John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for" who? "The sheep." John chapter 10, verses 14 and 16, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd." John chapter 10, verses 25 and 26, Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, Peter writes, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election." Mark chapter 13, verse 20, Jesus says, "And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days." Luke chapter 18, verse 7, "And God will not give injustice to his elect who cry to him day and night. Will he delay long over them?" 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Titus chapter 1, verse 1, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth." 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter writes, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect." Now, one thing we cannot do this morning, we cannot do what many Christians want to do and say, "I don't like the doctrine of predestination. I don't like the doctrine of foreknowledge. I don't like the doctrine of election. Therefore, I'm just going to ignore them." I'm going to say to you, if you will begin to read the Scriptures, just as you read through the New Testament, as you read through the Old Testament, if you'll pray for eyes that are open, you will see these terms everywhere. From God choosing a man named Abraham, choosing a guy by the name of Moses, choosing a guy by the name of David, all the way down through human history, God is a God who is acting on behalf of sinful people. If you were here several weeks ago, I tried to make it excruciatingly, painfully clear that apart from a work of God, who seeks God? No one. In fact, we're going to see it. If you'll stick with me long enough, we're going to get over to chapter 11, and Paul's going to say, to make Israel jealous for himself, he made himself known to a people who were not even seeking him. Guess who those people are? You and me, Gentiles. One thing we cannot do is hide from doctrines that make us as human beings feel a little shaky. This makes me feel a little uncomfortable, therefore I will hide from it. The Bible uses the word elect and election repeatedly. We cannot hide from it. We must desire as God's people to know what he means through his word. I intentionally jumped over it a couple weeks ago as we wrapped up Romans chapter 8, because I knew this morning I wanted to make it a point. And so I want you to take your Bible and turn over. It's not going to be here on the screen. Romans chapter 8, Paul uses a word that I didn't make any mention of it because I knew I was going to make mention of it this morning. But listen to what he says. Remember, Romans chapter 8, the end of it, Paul goes on this excursion to prove that no one will be separated from the love of God. Nothing. Height, depth, good, bad, in between, nothing will separate us from God, right? Listen to what he says. I'm going to read to you verses 31 to 33. Romans 8, beginning in verse 31. He says, "What then shall we say to these things?" What are these things? That is the foreknowledge, the predestination, the election, the calling, and the glorification. He says, what do we say to those things? In light of those realities, what do we say? What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? For he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now listen to verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's, what? Elect. There's the word. I skipped right over it a couple weeks ago because I thought we'll come back to this in 2 weeks. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It's the Greek word eklektikos. Here's four Greek experts' definition of that word. Thayer's Greek lexicon describes that word as picked out or chosen. Kittel's Greek lexicon describes that word of active selection. Vine's Greek lexicon says of that word means to pick out. Strong's Greek lexicon says it means to select for yourself. So let's go back to 8:33 and let's plug in some of those words. Who shall bring any charge against God's picked out or chosen ones? Who will bring any charge against God's active selected ones? Who will bring any charge against those that God has picked out for himself? It's very closely related to the word that we use all the time. You said it probably this morning multiple times. Let's get in the car and go where? To church. What's the word church mean? Anybody know? Greek word. Ekklesia. Anybody know what it means? Called out ones. Compound word. Ek. Out of. Kaleo. To call. The church. If you are part of the church. And I'm not asking you if you're a member of this church. I'm asking you if you're a member of the church universal. By grace through faith in Jesus Christ. If you can say, I am a member of the church. You are literally saying, I am a called out one. Now, let me tell you, friends, the Bible doesn't teach you that you called yourself out. Jesus says, light has come into the world, but men love what? Darkness. And they don't run to light. Guess what they run after? Darkness. God says, I am a God who, if I left it up to sinful man, no one chooses me, no one seeks me. Therefore, I will call a people unto myself. And church, if you understand this, it strips us of our pride and our arrogance, and it causes us to fall on our faces before a sovereign, holy, and righteous God and give him all praise and all honor and all glory for the salvation he's done in us. And my prayer as we go through Romans 9, 10, and 11, it is not to prove to you theological truths that make us sound weighty and deep and theologically astute. It is to bring you to a place where you understand the work that God has done in your heart and mind, and you would fall down and say, I praise him and I praise him alone. That is my goal, and I think that's the Apostle Paul's goal. As we go through Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, we got to remember the heart. We've got to remember, I passed out some papers Wednesday night. If you weren't there, I could get you one if you want it. I emailed church-wide. I emailed some papers to you. Thank you, Brother Roger, for that. But it was based on proper hermeneutics, proper study of the Bible. And the main thing, one of the main things is this, you got to get your context right. We don't get to come to this and say, okay, well, I'm not comfortable with reading this the way I think Paul's saying it, so I'm going to change the context. I'm going to make it mean what I want it to mean so that I don't have to see what Paul's saying here. Verse 6 is the heart of it all. It all hangs on verse 6. The implication that people are pointing the finger at Paul and they're asking this question, Paul, has the promises of God failed? Have the promises of God fallen short? He's made Israel a lot of problems. If what you're saying is true, it seems like those promises are no good. It seems as if God has gone defunct on his promises to us. Is that the case? And Paul is going to set out over the next three chapters to prove that that is indeed not the case. God has made promises to Israel that they would be his people and he would be their God. Yet Jews are dying. Paul preaches this gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Jews are rejecting in mass numbers this gospel. Paul, if your gospel is true, our Jewish kinsmen are dying and they're going to hell according to your teaching. Have the promises of God failed? The answer is absolutely not. They have not failed. The problem is not election. The answer to it all is the doctrine of election. You see, Israel thought that they were God's people. Israel thought that they were guaranteed heaven because they were descendants physically of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Paul is going to show us with great clarity that God's promises do indeed stand when we understand rightly what God has indeed promised. I beg of you to do me a favor. Either highlight it or underline it, or at least in your mind, remember Romans 9, verses 6 and 7. If you don't, it's going to be very tempting that the things that Paul's going to say downstream, you're going to try to turn them, and you're going to try to make them, manipulate them to say something that Paul's not saying. If you remember verses 6 and 7, it'll keep our context pointed. Listen to what he says, Romans 9, verses 6 and 7. He says, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. And Israel got the context wrong. Israel got their doctrine wrong. And friends, I'm fearful, as I've been in multiple churches and I've preached to multiple people, and we begin to talk about these things. The American church has taken the scriptures that are comfortable and they've tossed out the ones that, ooh, I don't like that one. That one hurt. Put that one away. Let's not talk about that anymore. And I am afraid that we are in danger of doing the exact same thing that Israel did. We're getting our doctrine, we're getting our theological conclusions apart from what God's word has told us. The major error in the theology of Israel is this. They've concluded that the promises made to Israel were made to national Israel. And Paul is going to make it clear, crystal clear, I believe, that just because your DNA connects you to Abraham or to Isaac or to Jacob does not guarantee you a right relationship with God. What Paul is teaching us is this, that not all ethnic Israel is true spiritual Israel. And when we understand this very important reality, we can conclude with great confidence that God's word, God's promises have indeed not failed. I want you to keep three keys in your mind as we walk through these over the next weeks. Three main things. There's a lot of things, but three main things. Number one, we talked about it Wednesday night. Scripture must align with Scripture. We cannot come away with conclusions here in Romans 9, 10, 11 that just contradict other scriptures. Number two, we must understand the character and nature of God. We must know who God is and come to this scripture understanding who God is. And number three, we must know the state, the nature of fallen man. If we come away with conclusions that are contradicting of God's nature and saying things about fallen man that doesn't seem to align with the rest of Scripture, we made some bad conclusions. So let's be good exegetes, good students of the Scripture. This morning, we're going to read Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, as we consider the fact that election is not inherited. Election is not inherited. Hear the word of the Lord, beginning in Romans chapter 9, verse 1. Paul says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. I want us to consider two thoughts this morning. The first, as we think about the doctrine of election, I want us to consider the blessings. I want us to consider the blessings. If the doctrine of election, I'm going to make the case that you can't argue with the doctrine of election. The Bible talks about the doctrine of election all over the place. So you and I don't get to say, well, I don't believe in the doctrine of election because the doctrine of election is in the Bible. We can all agree there, right? The question is, what does the doctrine of election mean? We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Does God look down through time and see who will believe and therefore people become the elect of God? Or has God from before the foundations of the earth, according to his own will, according to his own purposes, apart from anything that you have done before you were born, he has elected a people for his own possession. That's really what we're dealing with. Which one is right? I'm going to say it to you this morning, that the doctrine of election was ultimately dependent upon human responsibility. If the doctrine of election, we would say it all hangs in human decision, human response to the Word of God, which is by far what most people teach and believe today. If that is true, I would argue with a considerable amount of fervor that most Jews should be saved. If you can't deny the doctrine of election, you have to deal with it. And I believe that if Paul is saying that the elect is simply people who hear enough and see enough and taste enough and finally choose to believe, I think Paul would be saying if there's any people upon the face of the earth that should be saved, it should be his kinsmen. But that's not what he says at all, is it? Paul highlights the blessings that God has bestowed upon Israel. Look at what he says. Now I want you to think. I want you to put yourself into Paul's shoes. I want you to put yourself in first century Rome. I want you to think about being a first century Jew and thinking about the things that Paul mentions here. Listen to what he says, verses 4 and 5. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. The heart of the debate around the doctrine of election is this, is who is ultimately responsible for my salvation? That's the question. I would ask you this question. You don't have to answer it out loud. Please don't answer it out loud. Who is ultimately responsible for you being a believer? You or God? That's the question. I would say the majority of Western Christians would say, well, duh, that's me. I chose Jesus. I'm responsible for my salvation. I think if we say the Word of God, I think we'll come away with a different answer. There's three major options throughout church history to answer this question. I'm going to throw all three of them at you real quickly. The first option historically is known as Pelagianism. Pelagius was a British monk that lived in the 4th and 5th centuries. Pelagius taught this, that a human being, a sinful man or woman, could be saved unaided by a work of God. Anybody can be saved, and I don't need God to do a thing. I can get myself saved. That teaching of Pelagius was condemned as heresy at the Council of Ephesus in AD 431. A second option we'll refer to as semi-Pelagianism believes that a work of God is necessary, but ultimately the decision hinges upon the human being. God has to do something. He makes it available. He makes it, the option possible for you, but ultimately it sits in your court. You either choose or you reject. Ultimately, the human being is the deciding factor. This is a version of salvation we call synergistic. God and man working together to get this thing done. God's done his part, and now he's just up in heaven hoping and praying, oh, I hope Eli gets himself saved. I hope he'll do this thing. Right? The third option I will refer to as the Augustinian view, based upon the work of St. Augustine. And this is the understanding that mankind is, number one, unable, and number two, unwilling to come to Christ on our own. Further, we are unable to help in our salvation due to our spiritual deadness. Therefore, God alone is responsible for our salvation, as he alone provides supernatural life from above. This is a monergistic view of salvation, one working, God alone, through the power of the Holy Spirit alone. I say all of this to bring us face to face with what Paul is stating here, and we can't miss it. Think about it. Just think rationally for just a moment. If Israel has been blessed the way that Paul says they have been blessed by God himself, if salvation was primarily a product of our environment, our exposure to truth, our religiosity, our ability to weigh the facts and make a reasonable and responsible decision, we should have to conclude that of all the peoples that would ever be saved throughout human history, the Jews should be the number one group there. Right? I think you would have to agree with me there. They've got all the blessings. They've been given everything. Yet Paul says most of them have rejected the gospel. Most of them saw the Messiah and they nailed him to a cross. In fact, we're going to see Paul say there's just this remnant. That God has always kept for himself a remnant of Israel. The adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs, the Christ, all entrusted to Israel. I would have to conclude that they should understand the gospel. They should understand the Messiah. They should understand their need for a relationship with Jesus. Yet it's Israel that on the large scale rejects him outright. So now let's bring this to our own home. Let's bring this to our house. Let's bring this to our table. Let's bring this to our living room. How many people do you know that have been raised in the Christian church? Raised in the homes of God-fearing moms and dads. Raised hearing and seeing and tasting the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yet walk away from Christianity, reject Christianity as a made-up fairy tale. You know those people? Do you know those people? I know those people. Raised by parents who drug them to Sunday school. Preached the gospel to them. Heard sermon after sermon after sermon. Let me ask you this question. If ultimately the decision to trust Christ, receive Christ, believe and rest by faith in Christ, if it ultimately depends upon people, why do we see people sit in church pews their whole lives and walk away and say, man, what a crazy story. What a bunch of garbage. Why do we get on the internet and I don't encourage you to do this, please. I would challenge you not to. But why do we get on internet sites of people who used to be Christians, used to be pastors, who started websites trying to lead people out of church saying, come and open your eyes. Take off the blinders of this goofy thing you call Christianity. Grow up and put away your childish little things. The point I want you to understand, church, is this. We convince ourselves in our American churches today that all we need is the right environment. All we need is the right church music. The church of the last 20 years has divided over, well, we're contemporary, oh, we're traditional, we sing hymns, we sing praise songs. Is that what God is depending upon to see people saved? We convince ourselves it is. If we'll sing the right music, the churches will just flock full and people will be saved. We convince ourselves that all we need is the right translation of the Bible. We convince ourselves that all we need is the right VBS crafts and the right Bible school programs or the right prayer prayed or the right church aisle to walk or the right camp prayer. We convince ourselves of all those things. But something more is needed. What more is needed? Here's what Jesus says is needed. A birth from above. He tells Nicodemus, the most learned man of Israel. Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel. Nicodemus comes and he says, Lord, in essence he says, what must I do to go to heaven? And Jesus looks at him and says, you must be born again. Oh, by the way, you know how you look at it and you see the wind blowing and you can't see where it comes from and where it goes, but you see it moving trees? That's what you're in need of, brother. You're in need of a work of the Spirit of God to quicken your heart from death unto life. to give you eyes to see and ears to hear. Martin Luther was a trained priest. Went through all the classes, went through all the training, had his degree, was in an academic setting teaching the Bible, and guess what? He got saved. John Wesley was ordained as an Anglican minister in England. Went to America. He came to America to serve a church in the state of Georgia. Wesley was challenged by some Moravian Christians in regards to his salvation. Here's what one biographer wrote. Listen to this of John Wesley. Now, this is as a lost John Wesley, and I would challenge you as a Christian, professing Christian, just to see how you would measure up in his piety. Listen to what he says. He was ordained into the Anglican ministry. At Oxford, he joined a society founded by his brother Charles, whose members, now listen to this, this is a lost man, took vows to lead holy lives, take communion once a week, pray daily, visit prisons regularly. In addition, they spent 3 hours every afternoon studying the Bible and other devotional materials. How many of you would say, hey, I could compete with that? There's not a one of us. None of us. That man comes to the United States as an ordained minister. He went to pastor a church only to realize later he was unregenerate. In 1738, he went to a meeting where Martin Luther's preface to the Book of Romans, the preface to the Book of Romans written by Martin Luther, was being read, and John Wesley, by his own testimony, was converted. Trained in theology, living a religious and pious life, he had every benefit to be saved, yet he was lost. Only to be saved by a supernatural work of God. This is my own story. This is my story. I was raised in a Baptist preacher's home. I was in church every time the doors were open. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, the doors were open. There was work to be done. Guess what? I was there. I heard the gospel. I sat in Sunday school classes. I could recite to you Bible facts and Bible figures. And in my early 20s, something happened that I cannot explain, but the living Word of God went from something that was boring and dry and academic to all of a sudden the most glorious message I have ever seen in my life. So glorious that I would die for it. So glorious that I will, by God's grace, until I breathe my last breath, I will defend it, I will preach it, I will proclaim it. What happened in my life? A work of God, that's all I can say. Pray that we get this. We must preach and proclaim the truth, trusting that God alone will do a work that only God can do. If there's anybody here that professes or thinks that they are able to impart life from above to a lost person, man, I want to hang out with you for the rest of my life. Israel had every benefit under the sun, yet it was not enough. They, like us, are in utter need of a supernatural work of God. This brings us to one final thought for the morning, and then I'll let your smoking brains rest. Point number two is this, that not all Israel is Israel. The argument coming against Paul is this. Imagine you're a first century Jew. Imagine your parents have died rejecting Jesus Christ as Savior. Imagine your son or daughter has died rejecting Jesus Christ as Savior. You're going to be mad and you're going to come to the Apostle Paul and say, God made us promises. He promised us, Paul, as Israelites, that we were His favored people. He promised us that we would be with Him for eternity. Paul's got to deal with that. And if it's not true, God's a liar. On the other side of the coin, Gentiles are now coming into the church. Right? Imagine you're a first century Gentile and you hear Paul say, hey, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. That sounds like a great promise, right? Wouldn't you agree? But if God lied to Israel and He's not keeping the promises to Israel, why should I believe that He's going to keep that promise to me, a Gentile believer? And so Paul sets out to prove one major point. Friends, your theology's wrong, your doctrine's wrong, Israel. You don't understand a major thing. Inside of this big group called Israel, there's this other group called true Israel. And when we get this right, every promise that God has made to true Israel stands fast. Look what he says in verses 6 and 7. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. There's the accusation. Paul, people are dying. Jews are dying. They're going to hell. Has the promises of God failed? Paul says, no, they've not failed at all. If you understand what the promises really are, look what he says. It's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, just because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And here's Paul's point from here at verse 6 all the way to verse 29. Belonging to God's true spiritual people has always been based on God's sovereign electing call, not on ethnicity. Not every person that identifies as an Israelite nationally, physically or ethnically, is an Israelite spiritually. That's his point. In other words, belonging to the new covenant people of God is based on God's free choice, not on birthright, not on nationality or anything else. And this is how Paul can say the promises of God have not failed, they have not fallen. God has indeed kept his word because the promises were made to spiritual Israel. You have to understand, I'm not saying that here's Israel and God is grafting into Israel the church. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying there's a group called Israel nationally, and within the group called Israel nationally, there is the elect of God who are the Israel spiritually, and God says the promises have been made to them. You've just misunderstood. To this elect group that God has made these promises, Paul says the promises will indeed stand. I'm going to stop here for the morning. Next time we will consider the reality that election is unconditional. In other words, election is true. We can't hide from it. And God is electing a people for himself based solely on his own purposes. He's not looking, say, ooh, who will be spiritually good and who will be good little boys and girls. Oh, I'll elect you, and I'll elect you because you did really good. That's not what God does. God says, I've chosen a people for my own possession according to my own purpose, my own desires. But before we close this morning, I want to make this really, really applicable to us, because it's easy to get caught and rest in first century Christianity and not bring this to our own home. So what does this mean to us this morning? First, two things. You're not saved because you go to church. You're not saved because you're an American. I've heard Americans say, oh, we are the blessed people. God has placed his favor upon us, and it's as if every American is going to end up in heaven one day. Just because you're an American does not make you a new creation in Christ. You're not saved because your dad or your mother was a Christian. You're not saved because you serve in the church or memorize some Bible verses or you led a ministry. You're not saved just because you recited a prayer or you walked an aisle or you signed a decision card. Salvation has one path. And that one path is not by what you do, but what Christ has done. And I would ask you this morning, can you say with clarity this morning that I am not resting on what I have done, but I am resting by grace alone, through faith alone, in all that Jesus Christ alone has done on my behalf? Can you say that this morning? Secondly, not everyone who claims Jesus as Lord is truly saved. There are many who say, "Lord, Lord," yet Jesus says he does not know them. Matthew chapter 15, verse 8, Jesus says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." That's why Peter gives us the charge in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election." Maybe this morning you're sitting here and you said, "I've never heard a sermon on election and I am confused. How in the world can I know I'm elect or not?" Here's the question to you. Do you understand you're a sinner? Can you, as where you're sitting at right this moment, can you say, "I am a sinner, and if I met God today, I am guilty"? Can you say, "Yes, I agree, preacher. That's me"? Well, guess what? It's me too. Can you say, "I believe that Jesus Christ is truly God in the flesh"? He's not some mystical teacher. He's not some mystical prophet. He is God, come down out of heaven, lived on this earth, and he perfectly kept God's commandments. He never sinned. Can you say, "Yes, I agree with that too. I believe that"? Can you say that Jesus lived a perfect life in my place, and so therefore he went to a cross, they beat him, they nailed him, and God the Father, according to the prophet Isaiah, says that God took his wrath for your sins and mine, and he poured them out upon his Son. He punished his own Son for your sins and for mine. Would you say you believe that? "Yes, preacher, I believe that." Would you then also say that Jesus really died? He didn't fake dying. He didn't pretend like he died. He really died. He was really put in a tomb. And on the third day, supernaturally, the Father brought him back to life. He defeated death. He defeated sin on your behalf. Would you say, "Yes, I believe that too"? Well, then the call of the gospel is this. Would you turn from your sin? Would you acknowledge that, "Yes, I am a sinner. Yes, I deserve to go to hell. Yes, I deserve to be punished because I am a sinner and God is holy. But I believe Jesus died. He was punished in my place as my substitute, and I look to him by faith. Jesus, will you save me?" You know what Jesus says? "Anyone who will come to me," you know what he says? "None will I cast out." How can I know if I'm elect? Would you come to Christ? Because if you come to Christ, he's given you eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to believe. And he says, "My sheep will come." And so if you're here this morning, you say, I don't know. I don't know if I'm saved or not. The command to you is to repent and look to Christ by faith. Believe. I'm going to close with a quote from Charles Spurgeon. Because I'm not naive enough to think that you all, like, if you've never heard these doctrines, you're like, "Hey, that made sense and I love it." Not that naive. So over the coming weeks, I'm going to share with some words from much smarter men throughout church history than I am, that I'm not just trying to make stuff up as I go, okay? You've probably heard of the name Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon said this: "I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him." Sounds like the scripture. How many seek God? None. None. Spurgeon seems to understand what the Bible says. "I'm quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I am sure," says Spurgeon, "he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards." Well, that hits home, doesn't it? That hits me right in the heart. "And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love. So I am forced," says Spurgeon, "to accept that great biblical doctrine of election." We've only just begun this journey. Paul has much more to say. I pray that you and I would come with humbled hearts, humbled minds, open eyes and open ears to hear all that God has to say in his inspired word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we praise you. And God, we thank you for grace and we thank you for mercy. And God, I know that this is a weighty topic. And so, Father, we cry out to you for grace to hear it. We pray, God, for perseverance to walk through it. I remember many days, years ago, of encountering these things and fighting every step of the way, trying to find some other way to understand these texts. And so, God, I'm sensitive to others who are probably in that same place. Father, you are gracious to meet me and take me by the hand and lead me to these understandings of your providential and sovereign will over everything. And God, I trust that you'll do the same thing with each of us as we go through this scripture. God, we ask you, Father, that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear. God, that you would teach us. God, that we would be a teachable people. That we would simply not desire to defend teachings of fallible man, but God, that we would seek to understand your word is truth, and that it would set us free, and that we would worship you with worship that brings honor and glory and praise to you and you alone. We love you, we praise you, we ask all this in Jesus' name.